All right, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We began looking at these last verses in Romans last week. We didn't get done, so we're going to finish it this morning. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Now, we'll finish Romans up, I think, June the 5th. And then after June the 5th, I'll be out on the 12th preaching in Laurel at Audubon Drive Bible Church. I'm doing my biannual tour down there, and Darren will be here. And then the next Sunday, we'll be back in Acts. After Paul has finished writing Romans, we're going to pick up in Acts. And I can't stand it when preachers do. Have you seen the preachers who are always having to promise their people that something awesome is going to be revealed next week? You know, it's like a big ploy to get them back. And then the something awesome is not really as awesome as the next thing they promised that week. It's like, you just got to be here for this next thing. I can't stand that, because I really think, you know, if you're coming for the word, you'll be excited enough. But I'm going to do it now, okay? Because I think, and if you know me, it's like the first time in 3 years that I've done this. But really, I think in June, we've got some pretty big announcements we're about to make about June. Not only, that'll affect several things. So just be in prayer and anticipation about that. If you want to hear about it, you've got to come back, you know, until we announce it. But really, there are some pretty big things that are going to be happening during the summertime on a lot of levels. We're not getting smoke or lights or, you know, anything crazy like that, but things that'll be beneficial, hopefully, to the kingdom and to us, and we'll be revealing that. So just be praying as we enter into the summer. It's going to be a big time for us, okay? So, with that said, we'll be ending Romans and entering back into Acts, and some more awesome things will be happening according to, if God wills. So in Romans 13, let's read back through the verses that we looked at some of last week and that we didn't get to, and we'll cover it all this morning, and enter into a new section next week in Romans 14 and 15 as we look at weak and stronger brothers. And that's really going to be an applicable and powerful text to be looking at as well. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, do this, knowing that the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Three things I want us to see in this text. We saw one last week. Get serious about loving your neighbor. If we're going to relate rightly to the world in which we live as believers in a world that is made up of non-believers, we need to get serious about loving our neighbors. Look in verse 8 again. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And just by way of review, we saw last week that this verse 8 has been picked up and it's been picked out of context to preach on the evils of debt and on the evils of borrowing money, and that we should owe no man anything. And I want to agree that debt is an evil thing. Is it sin to borrow money? Not sin to borrow money. The Bible gives some clarifications and some qualifications on borrowing money. So we won't say that it's a sin to borrow money, but we will say that debt is an evil thing. Debt is a thing that has come along and it has affected the advancement of the kingdom of God. So we made the point that debt is evil because it hinders the advancement of the kingdom. Because when people are in debt up to their eyeballs, they cannot give generously to advance the kingdom. But we also flipped that coin around and said that a lot of the debt-free movement that is out there today that is pushing people, driving people, encouraging people to get out of debt is also potentially evil, because that debt-free movement, in a sense, has sometimes hindered the advance of the kingdom by causing those people who become debt-free to be unwilling to give to advance the kingdom, because they're saving and they're storing up. It's, who's really worse off? Is it the poor fool who can't afford to give, or is it the rich fool who can't bring himself to give? So we made those points last week, and then we pointed out that that's not really the main thing driving this text. Paul's using this as an example to say Christians don't owe anybody anything. Christians don't leave any debt unpaid. Christians, pay your bills, pay them in full, except for this bill, except for this debt. This debt to love one another, because we're never going to pay that debt off. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love. And if we are aggressively and intentionally paying our love debt to our neighbor, to our fellow man, we will fulfill the law. And fulfill is such a richer term than obey. The Pharisees sought to obey the law. The Pharisees had their rules. The Pharisees had their regulations. The Pharisees had their laws. The Pharisees had their tassels. And they walked around trying to obey the law and trying to make sure that everyone else obeyed the law. We're not talking about obeying. We're talking about fulfilling. Fulfilling goes beyond just obeying. Fulfilling the law means that the law has received the full measure of what it requires from us. How are we to give the law the full measure of what it requires from us? Well, through love. We love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. So we desire to fulfill the law because we love the giver of the law and because we love our fellow man. And that's when the law is fulfilled, when it is fulfilled not through obedience alone, but through love, the love that God has poured out in our hearts. So that's what we saw last week. Spent about an hour looking at all of that, and now we're going to move on to the second thing in this text. We need to get serious about loving our neighbor, but we also need to get serious about looking for Jesus. We need to get serious about looking for Jesus. Look in verse 11, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying to the church at Rome and to us this morning is, if we're going to rightly relate to the world around us, we not only need to have our eyes on our neighbor and loving our neighbor, but we need to have our eyes in the clouds looking for Jesus. I know we've all heard it, that you shouldn't be so heavenly minded that you can be no earthly good. And I want to say to you this morning that we will not be any earthly good unless we are heavenly minded. And we've taken that and we make that to where, well, you know, you have to act like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, look like the world, do everything the world does so that you can really be relevant to the world. And by doing that, we've become totally irrelevant to the world because we've just joined their ranks. No, we need to be keeping our eyes in the clouds. We need to have our head in the heavens. We need to be looking for Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we are consumed with looking for Christ, when we are living in a way that says, I believe Jesus could come back today, you know, we're not going to be carousing. We're not going to be caught up in sensuality. We're not going to be caught up in sexual promiscuity. We're not going to be caught up in jealousy. We're not going to be caught up in any of these things because we're caught up in the clouds looking for Jesus. And I know some of you are thinking, already in your minds, probably, especially some of you young folks. I mean, ever since I was a little bitty kid, I've been hearing preachers talk about the day's closer now than it's ever been before. Jesus is coming back. Get ready. Look for him. And honestly, it's been thousands of years. Nothing's really changed, and I'm really beginning to wonder. And I would just say, do you think that catches God off guard? He wrote a little section of scripture just for us. So turn to 2 Peter, and I just want you to see this. I'll try not to preach it and just read it and apply it. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's so funny. I'll just precursor this. It is so funny that all of the smart people in the world, you know, the professors at the universities, the quote-unquote scholars, the scientists, you know, all those smart people in the world are so much smarter than God. When all they have to do is open up 2 Peter 3 and see that God told them exactly all the stuff they were going to be doing today. And that should humble them, right? And it should open our eyes to see, you know, they're not so smart. God pegged them before they ever existed. And we see him peg them in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, now the last days technically began when Christ ascended and the church erupted. Okay? So we've been in the last era since Jesus ascended and the church erupted in Acts chapter 2. So the last days are when Peter's writing this, and the last days are today, and we don't know how long the last days are going to be. But he says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Okay? We don't need to expound on that, right? All you have to do is turn on the television, go to college, read a textbook. You can find all the mockers that you want. And now we can mock them this morning because God mocked them here in 2 Peter 3. It's going to come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You see, if we can remove the threat of Jesus returning and judging mankind, we can do whatever we want. We don't have any fear of God anymore. Who cares what the preacher says? Because if we can remove the reality of Christ's return from our mind, if we can try to make that a non-reality, then we can feel better and we can just go on in our mocking. So we see the mockers mocking, saying, where's this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, notice his next words, because now he begins to show us who these people are. He begins to show us their thought process. He begins to show us their theology. And yes, the scientists have a theology. It's called evolution. You know, they believe that the creation is God and has existed for all eternity, and it created itself out of nothing. That's faith. No evidence. Faith. We believe that God has existed for all eternity and that he created the creation out of nothing. Faith. Verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So what he's saying is, these people are mocking because it escapes their notice. They ignore the fact that God, through his word, created everything, and the earth was formed out of water. You read Genesis 1, right? We see that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and it was void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light, and that it was good. And then God separated the waters from the waters and the heavens from the heavens, and that created space. And then out of the waters, God told the dry land to be gathered together and formed the dry land, which was earth. And we just see this unfold. And then we go to John 1 and we find out that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was created by the Word. And then we come to 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. It says, They ignore the fact that by the word of God, the heavens came into existence. By the word of God, the earth was formed out of water. And what happens in universities all across this land, but some smarty pants who's gotten too big for his pants, trying to mock God by saying, I've got a bigger way. I've got a better way. It's just ridiculous. Because they failed to see that God pegged them in the first century, before Darwin was a gleam in his mother's eye. Okay? And he doesn't stop there. He goes on. In the latter part of verse 5, he says, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And then verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So what do? We want to do away with God. We want to do away with the fear of Christ returning to judge. And we should be afraid. We should fear that. We should reverence that. We want to do away with the fear of Christ returning to judge. So we have to do away with Christ creating. So that's we try to get rid of that. But then we have a problem. The Grand Canyon. We have a problem. Fossils embedded in rock, caught in a sprint, dead. We have problems. So we have to move from doing away from the God who created and the God who's coming again, to now we have to do away with the God who judged everything through water. And that's what Peter's making the argument. These people mock, saying, when is Jesus returning? We've done away with creation. Now we're doing away with his judgment when he flooded the earth as well. And what do all of the scientists and the university professors and the quote-unquote scholars want to say? Well, you know, all of that happened over a period of millions and millions and millions and billions and billions and trillions of years, however long it's going to take for all of this to happen accidentally. So they come up with theories to do away with Jesus' return, Jesus' creation, Jesus' judgment on the earth through a flood, and therefore Jesus altogether. And then look, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Listen, professor. You can try to do away with the judgment that is coming by trying to do away with the Creator's creation and by trying to do away with the judgment that came upon the earth in Genesis chapter 6. But the fact of the matter is the judge is sitting in heaven and he is reserving the earth and the heavens for a big fire when judgment is going to fall upon you, whether you believe it or not. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. I mean, do you really think your life is more than a vapor to the eternal God? Do we really think 1,000 years is more than a blink of his eye in light of eternity that never begins and never ends? Listen, we're counting this off on our calendars. God's not using our calendar. God's got an eternal calendar. And 1,000 years is nothing to the eternal God. So 1,000 years is a day. A day is like 1,000 years. And then verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Don't read Romans 13, verses 11 and 12 and 13 and think, oh, well, I've heard this all my life. No, God's not slow about his promise that he's coming back, he's returning, and he's going to finish our salvation and complete our salvation and judge the lost. He's not slow about that, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, lost person, sitting in this chair who may be one of the mockers. He's patient towards you, carouser. He's patient towards you, sexually promiscuous. He's patient towards you, sensual person. He's patient towards you, jealous person. He's patient towards you, not wishing for you to perish, but for you to come to repentance. So don't mock his patience. Don't mock his long suffering. Don't mock the fact that he hasn't wiped this place clean like a slate, but rejoice that he's given you one more Sunday to sit here and hear that our salvation is drawing nearer than it's ever been. Get serious about looking for Jesus. Don't get serious about joining the crowds of the mockers. Get serious about looking to Jesus. Luke 21:28 says, Jesus says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, when you start seeing all the things Jesus describes coming to fruition around you, straighten up, raise your heads, and look for Jesus. Now we need to get serious about looking for Jesus. Go back to Romans 13, because this is fixing to get good, okay? Or I think it is anyway, so I'll enjoy it whether you do or not. Go back to Romans 13 and see that if we are going to get serious about looking for Jesus, what does that mean? It means we get serious about putting off our sin and putting on our armor. Did you see that? So how are we going to get serious about looking for Jesus? Does it mean we go hold signs and say the end is near, you know, on the corner of the main street and church street? The end is near. I mean, is that how we get serious about looking for Jesus? He says right here, you want to get serious about looking for Jesus? The night is gone, the day is near. Verse 12, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of what? Light. So put aside the deeds of darkness and gear up with the armor of light. Now I want us to understand a little bit about the Greek implications here, because the implications are that we don't just make a decision one day to put on the armor of light and we're all armored up and we are armored up from here on out. That's not the implication. You put on the armor of light one Sunday as the pastor frames the invitation and they sing 422 verses of Just As I Am, and you walk forward and you repeat the magic prayer and you get the card and he pats you on the head and baptizes you next Sunday and you're armored up, geared up, and hey, you can live life however you see fit from there on out because you're good. That may be what a lot of Baptists would tell you, but that's not what Paul is telling you. The implications here are not that you just put on your armor one Sunday and you're good to go, but this is a consistent, continual, like a soldier, roll out of your cot and put on your armor. Intentionally put on your armor. And furthermore, he's not talking about, you know, leisurely gather up your armor, have it hanging, polish it up, pretty it up, have it ready, so when the day comes, you can slap it on. Some, you know, leisurely, you're kind of in boot camp right now. May get yelled at every now and then by the pastor, but you don't really have to put the armor on because you're not in war yet. You just need to have it ready for battle. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you are in battle. Don't put this off. Put on your armor now. You are in the battle. You're not preparing for battle. You're not looking for the battle. You are in battle. So intentionally, put on your armor over and over and over again now, today, because today is the day you're at war. This is critical. Now, obviously, we want to think about, I mean, where does your mind go when you think about putting on the armor? Please tell me your mind went to Ephesians 6 and not some movie, right? Ephesians 6, let's look at that, and we're going to tie this together in just a minute. Ephesians chapter 6. You got to bear with me. You know, I have to run the rabbit around two or three trails before we get him in sight to shoot. And we're running him. And we're going to bring him back in just a minute. I promise. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. So we think about, we're looking for Jesus. We're looking for his coming. How do we do that? We realize this is the war. And we are in it. And we need to gear up. We need to put on our armor. What does some of this armor look like? Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This passage has been on my heart for a long time in our church, for our church. I think we need to keep this passage in the forefront of our mind because I believe, I may be wrong, I'm no prophet, don't have any inside scoop, but I just believe Satan is scheming. I haven't got any emails or phone calls or seen anything, but I just think Satan's scheming. So just be aware, he's a schemer and he's sharper than we are. So we need to be careful that we're able to stand firm against those schemes when they scheme. And he'll scheme us when we're not ready to be schemed, and he'll get us if we're not very careful and if we don't help one another. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, your battle is not against your brother or your sister in the Lord. Your battle is with things you can't see. So when the schemer schemes and turns you against someone, recognize it's not someone, it's something. And his name is Satan. Don't let the schemer scheme us. How? Verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You're familiar with those, right? You're familiar with that armor. So we're looking for Jesus. What do we need to do? We need to put off the things of this world. We need to be looking for Christ. We need to get geared up for war. We need to put on the armor of light. And maybe, just maybe, some of that armor, if not all of that armor, is described for us in Ephesians 6 as the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. All of those things, okay? Now, back in Romans 13, verse 12, I find this interesting. Romans 13, verse 12, he says, the night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on what? The armor of what? Light. Put on the armor of light. Now, look in verse 14. But put on the armor. Is that what he says? He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I think is interesting. And I may be doing some eisegesis here instead of exegesis, but I'm going to use the Bible to do it, so hang on, okay? Put on the belt of what? Truth. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And what did 1 Corinthians 1:30 tell us? It says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What did Jesus become? He became for us what? Righteousness. It says, put on the shoes of peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace. He is our peace. Take up the shield of faith. Hebrews 2:12-2 says, look to Jesus, the founder and the author, the finisher of our faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. Psalm 62:2 says, He alone is my rock and my salvation. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what does John 1:1 tell us? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is my proposition to you, if we put on the armor of light, we are putting on Jesus. Because our belt of truth is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If we put on our breastplate of righteousness, we're putting on Jesus because He is our righteousness. If we put on our shoes of the gospel of peace, we're just putting on Jesus because He is our peace. If we take up the shield of faith, we're just picking up Jesus because He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We put on the helmet of salvation, we're just putting on Jesus, who is our salvation. We take up the sword of the Spirit, we're picking up Jesus, who is the Word of God. We put on the armor of light, we put on Jesus. Jesus is our armor. So gear up. Put on Jesus. I love Revelation 19. Just look there real quick. If I think about Jesus, the armor, and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is Christ, truth, righteousness, wearing on his head not a helmet but a crown, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Word of God, and a sword flies out of his mouth and cuts down the nations. Our sword. I don't think it was a King James Bible that came flying out of his mouth either, by the way, but because he is the Word. He is the Word. And this word is to point us to that word and help us to put on that word. And the point is, if we want to get serious about looking for Jesus, then we need to make sure we get Jesus on. We put Jesus on because he is every single thing that we could possibly ever need to win the battle. He's what we need to win the battle, Christ. And the last thing in Romans 13, let's look back in verses 13 and 14. Not only do we need to get serious about loving our neighbor and serious about looking for Jesus, but we need to get serious about losing our sin. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This verse has always intrigued me because it doesn't give me any wiggle room. So it's kind of like I either have to disobey this verse in order to continue on with life, or I've got to become this weird guy. Because when you look at the verse, it doesn't give us wiggle room. He says, make no provision for the flesh. I mean, it just makes no bones about it. Do whatever you've got to do to avoid sin. What is it? Now, I want you to just think with me for a moment. What is it in your life that makes provision for your flesh? Now, what is provision? Provision means making previous preparation. Measures taken beforehand. Okay, so just think. What is it in your life that becomes a measure taken beforehand that would enable you to act upon temptation and fall into sin? Consider what it is in your life that makes provision. And now, what does Paul, better, what does the Holy Spirit through Paul tell us to do with those things? Make just enough provision for the flesh that you can be culturally relevant and acceptable, right? I may make a good Facebook post, but that's not scripture. Just make no provision for the flesh. Now think about the things in your life. Think about the things in my life that make provision for the flesh. And now as you make that list in your mind, because you probably went to one or two right off the bat, didn't you? Think in your mind how many of those things that you right now are thinking absolutely impossible to live in the 21st century if I were to do away with that provision. You got it? What are those things that make provision for your flesh and you think absolutely impossible for me to do life in the 21st century without those things? And then I want us to just think back to how the devil was described in Ephesians 6 as a schemer. Could the devil have just schemed his way into all of our lives and give us those things now that we just can't function without, that we can't live without, that we can't do without, as just another way to provide for our flesh so that we would fall into sin? And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't give us those exceptions here. Paul doesn't give us any exceptions here. He's just cut and dry, black and white, in your face, make zero provision for the flesh. None. Maybe my sin is so serious that I have to give up, fill in the blank, even if it makes it almost impossible to function in this world in which we live. Maybe my sin is so serious that I've got to be willing to cut off any and everything that would make provision for the flesh. And we're sitting here in our mind right now justifying all that away. But we take it back to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. And he said something that I've heard seminary professors use in an effort to say everything in the Bible is not literal. Because, I mean, if everything in the Bible was literal, what do we do with Matthew 5, 29 to 30? Because Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I mean, if the Bible was all literal, then Jesus would have never said that, because you can't take that. He didn't mean that literally. And my question is, did he not? I mean, I know we don't all want to walk around with a hand chopped off and an eye plucked out, right? So don't go home and do that today. But I think he was being very literal, that you would be much better off to walk around with one eye than to spend eternity in hell. You would be much better off to walk around with one hand than to spend eternity in hell with two hands. He's being very, very literal. And he's showing us that he takes our sin much more seriously than we take our sin. He takes our holiness much more seriously than we take our holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see who? The Lord. Hebrews, right? 1 John 2:1 says this. I don't think it's on the screen, so just listen. 1 John 2:1 says this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John is writing his letter to his little children, his followers, his disciples, so that they may not, what? Sin. You read that and think, really, John? Because I'm writing this, I'm preaching this message to you this morning so that maybe you won't sin much. As much. I'm preaching this message this morning to myself so that I might not sin as much this week as I did last week, right? And you're listening to this sermon saying, man, how can I not sin as much? And John's saying, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. Do you see the difference in the approach that Jesus, Paul, John, and we have? Is our desire here this morning not to sin? Or is our desire this morning not to sin very much? Can you imagine a soldier rolling out of his cot in the middle of a war zone and going into battle saying, hey guys, I hope I don't get shot too much. Does he go in saying, I hope I don't get shot much, just a couple of times? No, he goes in and says, I don't want to get shot at all, right? And yet we roll out of church on Sunday, we roll into life on Monday and say, well, man, I hope I don't get hit too much. I hope I don't get shot too much. I hope I don't sin too much. No, what about not at all? Well, that's impossible. Who told you that? Who told us that? Because would John tell us not to do something? We can't do. And what about Paul, who said, with every temptation, he will make a way for escape. So if there's a way for escape, then there's a way out, right? There's a way out. Now, do we take it every time? No. But let's not pull the standard down because we're 21st century cultural American Christians. And, you know, God doesn't expect as much from us as he did those first century guys, right? He's just going to give us a big old fat pass because of our environment. No. There's no point in us praying the model prayer saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If we have already intentionally surrounded ourselves with mode after mode and provision after provision to lead us into temptation. If we've already intentionally surrounded ourselves with temptation, there's no need in us praying that God would not lead us into temptation. We're putting ourselves there. I like this quote by some guy I'd never heard of. It's good though. He says, do not plan for sin. Give it no welcome. Offer it no opportunity. Kick the sin off your doorstep and you won't have it in your house. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Make no provision for the flesh. Get it before it even gets on the porch. Keep it from getting out of the car and trying to sell you its stuff. Keep it out and of the yard. Keep it off of the porch. Keep it off of the welcome mat, and you won't have to worry about dealing with it in the house. And as we enter into the day and the age and the place that we live in this time and in this country, we need to get serious about loving our neighbor with a Jesus-like love because they're going to be hard to love. We need to get serious about looking for Jesus who is coming again as sure as we're standing here. And we need to get serious about doing away with our sin because Jesus takes it seriously. John takes it seriously. Paul took it seriously. And we need to take it seriously. So say no to sin. Say no to sin. Run to Jesus, put him on the armor of light, Jesus who is the light of the world, and let's get serious about loving one another. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ who is our truth, our righteousness, our peace, our salvation, our shield, our word, our light, our hope. Our only plea. I pray this morning that you would help us to get serious about loving our neighbors, to get serious about looking for you and your return, and to get serious about losing our sin. Use us in spite of us. And God, if there's one or two or three in this place this morning who have never truly repented of their sin, never put their faith and their trust in you, I pray that you would move them and stir them today to enter into a right and real relationship with you and to put you on as their armor of light. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. There's baskets under the